Well, if you have been with us over the last number of weeks, you know what we've been studying. If you haven't been, I just want to introduce to you that we have been doing a series of messages on features of discipleship and just looking at variety of passages that talk to us about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus. And I've been trying to stress to us that it's common for us when we think of the word disciple to equate that with a follower of Jesus. And of course, that is true. But I've been trying to help us and challenge us to think, to broaden our definition about discipleship and to think of it more as a student or a learner or even the word an apprentice. That God calls us into relationship with Him. Jesus is our Savior, and He calls us to walk with Him. And so discipleship is the process of learning how to live life in this world in an upside-down, inside-out kingdom. That Jesus has brought a kingdom that's come from outside of this world, and we've been trying to look at some of the realities of that. We have said that the kingdom of Christ cannot be accessed through anything that exists in this world. There's no way that you can be able to access His kingdom or perceive His kingdom or be able to participate in His kingdom apart from the special work of God in our hearts called the new birth. That the new birth is the entrance into the kingdom of God, and we talked about that. And then we've talked about some of the properties or realities of God's kingdom. We've considered what does it mean to be called to follow Jesus. We've looked at some of the terms. Whoever wants to follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We've talked about the kingdom of God comes by hearing and how we hear and how essential it is that we're listening to what Jesus is actually saying. And last week we considered the reality that the call to discipleship is a call to freedom, being yoked to Jesus. And so those are some of the things that we've considered as we've made our journey through this series of messages. Today we come to a great warning that Jesus gives to us in regards to following Him, a great warning in following Jesus. How many of you have heard somewhere along the line someone say, or hear it in media sources, videos, movies, whatever, talking places, or even in conversation, someone say something like to the effect of, just follow your heart wherever it goes. Anybody heard something like that? Or be true to your heart. Anybody heard that? Show of hands, you've heard that? All right, I bet there's more than that, but nevertheless. Good advice or bad advice? Just follow your heart wherever it goes. Sounds really delightful, doesn't it? Jeremiah said, "The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Just follow the heart wherever it goes. That's a very common modern idea, isn't it? The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Two very opposite ideas about the human heart. The fact of the matter is that the human heart is a dark place, a tricky place, a slippery place, and it is particularly susceptible to self-deception. And we want to look at this idea that Jesus gives to us in these verses. And how easy it is for us in our human hearts to be self-deceived. It's a dark place, a tricky place, a slippery place. We're picking up this passage because it's a warning to us about following Him and some of the ways in which we can get off course. This is at the end of Jesus' message, the famous Sermon on the Mount. And at the very conclusion of this message, Jesus concludes his sermon with a series of warnings. Two ways, he says, a broad way and a narrow way. Two types of trees, a good tree and a bad tree. two types of builders, foolish one and a wise one, and two types of workers, or two claims that they make. And because the human heart is deceitful, you and I have to make distinctions. We have to distinguish between the broad way and the narrow way. We have to make distinctions between true and false religious teachers. We have to make distinctions between true and false religious spiritual people. We have to make distinctions between a wise builder and a foolish builder. And Jesus wants us to be wise and discerning concerning these matters. At the end of this message, Jesus warns the people who are on the outside of God's church that all roads don't lead to God. There are not many roads going to one destination. There's two roads going to two separate destinations. But then he turns not to those who are outside the church, but rather to those who are inside the church, and he warns us. And the warning that he gives to us is particularly unnerving if you're reading carefully. If you're reading carefully and you're thinking seriously about this passage, everyone in this room ought to get a bit nervous. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? It at least means that every church, including this church, is a mixture of people, some of whom have and will enter the kingdom of heaven, and some who have not and will not. Every church is a mixture of people who look almost identical to one another on the outside, but who on the inside are fundamentally different. Two people can be sitting side by side in a church, listening to the same messages, participating in the same activities, and end up one going into the kingdom and one being sent out of the kingdom. Oh, a great warning indeed. And so I would like for us this morning to consider just two points. You didn't believe I could make a message out of two points, did you? Unbelievers. I'd like for you to see the seductive substitutes of spiritual life. And then I'd like to point out the marks of authentic spiritual life, the seductive substitutes of spiritual life, and the marks of authentic spiritual life. And there's one simple overarching truth, and that is simply this: be warned of the danger of words and works without obedience. Be warned of the danger of words and works without obedience. What are the seductive substitutes that Jesus identifies for us in this particular passage of Scripture? And I call them seductive because they appeal to our spiritual sensitivities. They look very good. And in fact, indeed, these three things are actually shared by both believers and non-believers. They are dangerous because of that very fact. Christians have them and non-Christians have them, and therefore you must know what these substitutes are. The first one is this: beware of the seductive substitute of words. Jesus says in this passage, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord,' will enter." Notice that Jesus is not speaking to the people who have no idea who he is, not speaking to the outsider, speaking to people within the church. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord," will enter the kingdom. What does he mean by that? Notice that these are people who are addressing Jesus as Lord. In other words, they have got good orthodox doctrine. They know the right words. They know the right person. They know the right language. They have can have great conversations about spiritual matters. They understand doctrinal questions. They can have conversation about theological issues. They have a profession of faith concerning the things of the concerning the things of the gospel. On the outside, they can appear to know all the right things, affirm the right things, believe the right things, engage in the right truths. Please hear and understand. You must have a confession of the truth in order to be saved. But words alone are no sign of faith. Some years ago, this was brought home to me in a very clear and poignant way. I knew somebody, this is many years ago, even attended this church at one point. Very intellectual, very skilled, very capable, very interested in spiritual things, able to talk all kinds of theological questions, new Greek construction. And then one day, personal tragedy struck. A great personal loss happened to this individual. And I went to visit them. And when I got there and observed the setting and the situation, all of the theology was gone. All of the words had vanished. And the testimony that was being demonstrated both to me and to the others who were there was nothing of a relationship with the Lord, but what was on display was the false gods that were actually ruling the heart. You cannot have salvation without a profession and a confession of the truth, but please understand that words alone are no sign of true faith. The second substitute is the seductive substitute of emotional fervency. Notice that these individuals, Jesus say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. In that time and culture and in that language, in Semitic languages, in order to be able to express emotional connection, emotional concern, emotional engagement, you would always double the individual's name. Martha, Martha. Absalom, my son. Absalom, my son. These individuals are those who are saying, Lord, Lord. They are motivated and involved and moved emotionally by spiritual things. They're passionate about spiritual things. Lord, Lord is not impersonal, it's expressively personal. They sing, they pray, they are stirred at the things of pertaining to God and His Word and Jesus. From the outside, it looks very convincing, very real, and can feel very good. And yet, though you cannot have faith without some emotion, and I would be the first to say to you, if you have no emotion concerning the things of God, you are not saved. Nevertheless, emotion itself is no sign of true faith. The third seductive substitute is external works. Jesus says in verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and in many and do mighty works in your name? What does this mean? These are people who are highly involved, highly engaged, highly participating in ministry. They are doing ministry. They're not sitting on the sideline just taking things in. They're not mere consumers. Look at all the things that Jesus identifies that they are participating in his name. They're committed. They're working. They're serving. They have got great spiritual experiences. And not only that, they are having successful ministry, powerful ministry, ministries of deliverance, of power, of action. And it would appear, and Jesus doesn't deny this, God is blessing it. It's happening. Jesus doesn't say to them, that wasn't real, that didn't happen. These are people who are doing great acts of power in the name of Jesus. And yet, something is missing. Something stinks. Something is wrong. There are two things that Jesus puts his finger on that are wrong. The first is that when they stand before Jesus, what is it that they point to for the reason for why they should enter his kingdom? What is it that they point to? They turn and they say to Jesus, look at all this stuff we have done for you. Do you know what they point to? Their works. It's their works. Jesus, see my successful ministry work that I have done for you. Not only do they point to their works as the reason for why they should be received into the kingdom of heaven, but also there's that thorny little word, we. Did you catch that word? Did what we not do? Don't you see that for these people, it's still about them? Look what we have done. They are not thrilled with what Jesus has done on their behalf. They are thrilled with what they have done on his behalf. They want Jesus to be impressed with them. It's not so much about Jesus. It's not so much about wanting to be on Jesus' team as much as it is about Jesus being on their team. All along, in the course of their life, all of this great ministry that looks fantastic from the outside, the inner motivation, the underlying motivation has been, it's about their name. And I want to urge you this morning, as I said at the beginning, every church is a mixture of people. To look at your own life and to ask this question, my heart is a dark place, a tricky place, a slippery place. Is it possible that I, not someone else, don't be thinking about the person sitting next to you, that this is a great message for them. Is it possible that I have got seductive substitutes in my life? My words sound great. My emotion is there. My works appear as if there's life. Notice also that Jesus presses the issue on us because he says, how many will happen this way? What's the word he uses? Many will say to me. Not one here or there, not the odd possibility, not every so often. many will say to me on that day, and not only does he say that, but then he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Those would be the worst words ever to hear. At the most important moment of your life, to hear those words would be the worst possible words to ever hear come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not that Jesus didn't know about them. And it's not that Jesus didn't know who they were in life, but that he didn't know them intimately in relational connection by the means in which God has provided to come into a relationship with him. And it is not that they were at once Christians and then they weren't Christians at some point because they fell away. Because he says, I never knew you. May I press upon our church family, though external works are a part of genuine faith, if you are saved, you must be engaged in works. It will be the outflow of your life. And though that is definitely a part of genuine faith, works in and of themselves are no sign of true faith. And so what is? If these three things are shared by Christians and non-Christians alike, but they themselves are seductive substitutes for a dark and slippery heart, what is a mark of true faith? What does this passage of Scripture tell us about what the marks of authentic faith are? What does genuine discipleship look like? It is not the absence of words or works, but it's more than that. And so Jesus gives to us two in this passage. One is very explicit, and one is implicit. We'll start with the implicit one. The two of them are the grace issue and the lordship issue. The grace issue and the lordship issue. What does this tell us? Notice that Jesus says, on that day. Start with the grace issue. On that day. What day is he talking about? What's the day? Anybody know? It's the final day. It's the day of judgment. It's the day of reckoning. It's the day of accountability. It's the day of giving an account. Imagine for a moment, put on your imagination. Imagine that you're standing there in front of the judge. Just you. The heart is beating a little bit heavier than normal. The palms are more sweaty. You know, this is it. Whatever the judge says, this is it for eternity. There is no appeals court. There's no getting off on a technicality. There's no backroom deals. There is no possible appeal. What are you going to say? On what basis will you give to make your appeal? And you know without a shadow of doubt that this judge is 100% absolutely righteous and just. And not only that, but you discover that it's not just any old judge, but it's Jesus himself. Because he says, I will declare to them, apart, depart from me. What will you say to judge Jesus? Will you turn to him and say, you know, that dying thing that you did on the cross, that was nice and all. And you know that resurrection thing, boy, was that slick. That was the coolest thing I have ever seen. But, you know, Lord, I think you'll be really impressed with this. When you judge me, I want you to take into account, just ignore the death that you did for me, ignore the resurrection that happened. And in its place, I would like you to consider how good I did at my job. I would like you to remember how much I served in your church. I would like you to remember how good my bank account and portfolio was. I would like you to remember how many good people I partnered with and knew and was in with them. I would like you to remember what a great person I was. Do you see how utterly silly it would be at that moment to point to anything that you have done? Salvation by grace is not two parts Jesus and one part you. Salvation by grace is grasping the reality that you are saved by Jesus substituting his life for you. Him living in your place, the life that you could not live, the life that you are not living, the life that you did not live. And him dying on the cross to pay your debt. So that Jesus would get your record and you would get his record. Grasping grace is understanding that if you present to anything, you present anything to Jesus other than his life, his record, his work, you're lost. He's the king. And the only way into his kingdom is on his merits. Jesus has sent out an RSVP to anyone and everyone. He is the Lord of the manor, and you can come if you come on his merits and his merits alone. That's grasping grace. The second mark is the lordship issue. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is Jesus getting after here is that if you understand that you are saved by grace alone, that will change the motives that are at work in your heart for why you do the works that you do. You will know, I didn't get in on basis of what I've done. I didn't have anything to contribute to it. The only way that I could ever be here is if he saved me by grace. And if he's that gracious to me, it will change. It has the power to change the motive at work in your heart, the operating principle at work in your heart for why you do what you do. You won't be doing your works to get a righteousness. You'll be doing your works out of love. You see, you still have work, but you won't be trying to do those works in order to gain a righteousness, because that righteousness is already given freely. So, when Jesus says that the one who does the will of my Father, he is saying that because when you understand the gospel of grace, you want to do his will. And not only does it change the motive for why you're doing, from self-interest to love, but you also experience a surrendering of your will. See, if you grasp the grace of God and God's grand gift of love and acceptance and renewal into his arms, if you grasp that's by grace and grace alone, you will experience a surrendering in your will so that you will begin to love God for God's sake. Not for what you can get out of God, not for how you can manipulate God. You'll begin to do your work because you love God for God's sake, just because of who he is. And you will find yourself wanting to submit to him. You see, the grace of God touches us at the heart level. And that creates in authentic Christians a surrendered will. What will it look like? Well, Jesus says that whoever obeys the will of my Father, what it will look like is that God's will be more important than your will. God's purposes are better than your purposes. God's plan for your life is better than your plan. And as an authentic Christian, you begin to embrace that. You begin to surrender to that. You begin to want that. You begin to pray for that. You begin to desire that. It isn't about your plan anymore. It's about his plan. This week, I had a conversation with someone who was confessing to me that the fact that God's plan has been so different than what I wanted, and I'm struggling with how is this good, and yet at the same time, I'm trusting him. That's an authentic believer who has recognized the issue isn't about my plan, it's about surrendering to him in obedience and trust. And that's the fundamental change that has to happen in our lives. And it is evidenced by a surrendered will and an obedient life. There is tons and tons of examples that you can find of what that's going to look like in this sermon alone. In Matthew 5 to 7, if you want to say, well, what does it actually look like on the ground? Here's some examples. You're going to start mourning over your sin. You won't excuse your sin. You won't deny your sin. You won't give reasons for why you're like the way you are. You'll start mourning over sin, and you'll start acknowledging it is because I have a dark heart. You will start experiencing meekness and humility. You'll start experiencing hunger and thirst for righteousness, being a merciful person, being a peacemaker. There'll be the experience of the healing of anger in your life. Your view on God's word will change. You'll begin thinking about, how do I work out loving my enemy, forgiving those who have hurt me, not carrying grudges anymore, but releasing them to the Lord because I have been forgiven, therefore I have the power to forgive other people. Your view on money and giving will change. You'll start laying up treasure in heaven rather than trying to collect treasure on this earth. If you're particularly given to worry and anxiety, you'll begin to say, why am I trying to run the world? I don't have the power or the wisdom to run the world. God runs the world. I'm going to trust him. Your judgmentalism will begin to diminish, and you begin to see God didn't judge me. He could have, but he didn't. Instead, he judged his son in my place, and so I don't have to go through life comparing myself and being judgmental towards other people. See, obeying God because of grace will become something that you desire to do, not something that you try to force yourself to do that so that God will be happy with you. And you know what's amazing about all of this description? Is that the people who say to God, look what we did, they're all external, powerful displays. We did all these things in your name. But a life committed to Jesus Christ is about the internal work of the Spirit at the heart level, internal transformation. The critic learns not to be critical anymore. The uncaring learns to be more caring. The impatient learns to experience God's patience. Those are internal realities of the life of God working its way in and through your life. Oh, it doesn't happen overnight. It'll take a lifetime. Many of us in this room, me included, want to be used by God. How many of us are asking God to transform us on the inside? Are you more concerned about being used by God or being changed by God? You see, the mark of an authentic Christian is one who has gotten a hold of grace, and because he's gotten a hold of grace, has begun to surrender his will and live out the realities in obedience to him. You don't get saved by your works. Jesus doesn't say that you get into the kingdom by doing the Father's will. The evidence of the reality of salvation in your life will flow out of a heart that is surrendered to him. And because it's surrendered to him, you will be doing his will. In conclusion, one author wrote, the author of the book, the Bible, is writing us into his book. We aren't writing him into ours. We find ourselves in the book as followers of Jesus. Jesus calls us to follow him, and we obey, or we do not. Hear that? Jesus calls us to follow him, and we obey, or we do not. This is an immense world of God's salvation that we are entering. Our task is to obey believingly, trustingly, obey, simply obey. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we bow before you this great warning. Lord, you know every heart that's in this room and its condition before you. How I would pray that we would be hearers. Jesus, you warned us, take heed how you hear. How I pray that you would help us, that we would respond to these words and this great warning. Oh, may we not substitute something in place of what you have provided. Help us, Lord, that we would grasp grace in its fullness, and out of that, a life of change. Would you do that in my heart? Would you do that in every person's heart in this room by the grace of God and the power of God? And let no one from within this church be duped by their own heart or by the enemy, so that no one would hear from this church, I never knew you. Would you do that? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.